All right. Well, good morning, everyone. Glad to have you with us today. Delighted to be back in the Lord's house on his day as we gather as the church. We'll be continuing in Colossians chapter 3 with our study, but let's go ahead and open in prayer and then we'll get started. Our Father, we do thank you for this day which you have created and which you have called us to gather together as your church. We thank you that we can come around your word, we can hear your truth, and know that you have spoken through the words that you have given us in your scripture. So, Lord, as we look to those words, we pray you would give us wisdom, insight. Pray that you would, your spirit would allow us to see things, beautiful truths, some we may never have even seen before, and others just reinforcing the things that we know about you and who you are and what you have called us to do and how to live as your people. Father, we do thank you for the time we have here. Pray your blessing upon it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, as I said, we are continuing. We are in chapter 3 of Colossians, Paul's letter to the church at Colossae. As we look at our outline for chapter 3, which I have borrowed from, commentary by J.B. Lightfoot, we are going to be in the third section here, what he refers to as what graces are to be put on being quickened through his resurrection. In case you can't tell, this commentary is not exactly modern in our language, but I think it's helpful to think about the graces that we put on. This is we're going to be seeing. Last week we talked about the put off, what Paul's telling the church and telling us through this letter to put off. And then this week we're going to be talking about what we put on. And we are reminded that they are the graces of God. It is God's grace that he allows us to put on the things of God. And then he uses that old term that I love, being quickened through his resurrection. Quickened in this sense means given life, given, you have the ability to do these things through the resurrection, through the power of the risen Christ. So we are going to talk about the putting on. But before we do that, I'll actually go all the way back to verse 5. And I'll read 5 through 17. We're going to focus on 12 through 17, but so that we can remember our context and where we're coming from, we'll begin in verse 5. So if you're reading along, Colossians chapter 3, beginning verse 5. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices, and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and freeman, but Christ is all and in all. So, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone. Just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. So when we read that whole section, you kind of get that feeling, the what we're putting off and what we're putting on. As a reminder from last week in verses 5 through 11, Paul sort of does two sections of putting off. The first one in verse 5, he says, consider the members of your earthly body as dead. And we talked about that's actively put to death these things. And these tend to be in the immorality, the sexual immorality, the impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed. And then the second set in verse 8, now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. And we talked about how with those two groupings, it's a combination of both internal heart attitudes and outward working of the relationship between the believer and those around him, especially within the body of Christ. So it's both. He's talking about the things that are your heart attitude and your actions to one another. So he says all of that, and do not lie to one another. And in verse 9 and 10, he says, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self. So in that sense, he's talking about it. He's talking about it as something that has happened. You have put aside and you have put on. And I think what he's saying there is that's sort of the categorical change. Like, you are no longer the person you used to be. You are a new creation in Christ. Now, he's also calling us at the same time to live according to that change. So that when he tells us to put on, it's not something that's done in the past. Yes, there's a putting off and a putting on in the past, but every day, it's a little bit like take up your cross daily. You know, we accept Christ, we receive the gospel, we die to self and repent. We do that once and we receive his grace, but every single day we have to repent. Every day we take up our cross. So there's a both and aspect here. He's talking about what has happened, and he's talking about what we must do every day to live according to it. So he's talked through all this, and he's made these points of what you put off, and both the put off and put on language relate to, it conveys somewhat pretty well in our English. It's a lot of it is speaking about clothing or garments. Okay, so the putting off would be you're outside, you're working in the yard, you got a, you know, your jacket or your sweatshirt or something on, and you're working real hard, and it gets all dirty, and when you come inside, you don't just still sit around and eat your dinner. I mean, some of us do, I guess, but in general, what you're going to do after a hard day of work, you come home, you're going to take off the old clothing, and not just take it off and put it down on the kitchen table. You're going to put it aside. You're going to put it away, and then you're going to put on new clothing. And the put on is really like, it's not even just, you know, what you wear in terms of outward appearance. It's really to envelop within, like putting on a robe almost, or something that's going to cover you completely. That's what he's talking about, the put on. So he's using this language, put off, put on. He's talking about how when we do this, we are being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. So that new man is being not just created, but constantly renewed and more conformed to the image of God himself. And then he goes through all these things. There's no distinction. We talked about this, how there are no class or cultural or ethnic distinctions in the sense of, yes, they are how we are created by God. But in terms of before him and in relationship to one another, these things do not matter. These things are not what counts. In fact, many of the translations, like in the New American Standard, it says, in which there is no distinction between, the words distinction between are in italics, which, as you remember, that means they're not really there originally. So the original language in Greek was, there is no Greek and Jew, no circumcised or uncircumcised. It's not even that distinction. We're putting that in to help us understand that these things are of no regard when it comes to the ultimate truth of God and his relationship to his people and our relationship to one another. And then he finishes verse 11, but Christ is all and in all. And this is one of those cases where, you know, the theologians like to debate, but this is definitely one of those times where all means all. Like, all is everything. In the Greek context, the word and the prefix pan, P-A-N, which we, you know, you see any kind of words, pantheism, pandemic, pan, whatever, means all encompassing. So Christ is all. He is everything. And he is in all. So it is, he is within his body, within his people. Our life should be entirely of Christ. And when it is, then these other distinctions simply don't matter. So that's the context leading us to verse 12, and that's where we want to pick up today. As I've done before, I've kind of highlighted some phrases that we'll touch on, and we'll go through these, but want to start in verse 12. He says, so, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, when he says chosen, that word chosen, it's eklektoi. It really conveys a sense of choosing something out from a group. Not to diminish the beauty and the truth of God's election, but it would be like, I mean, frankly, it would be like going and choosing out a puppy from a litter, or choosing something from, you have a whole list of choices and you've chosen one thing. That's the one I want. That's the word that's being used of how God has chosen us. That through his own counsel, his own wisdom, through nothing that we did, he looked and saw us. We were just as lost as everyone around us. We were all sinners, and none of us were righteous of our own sake, but he chose to reach down and choose us and to save us. So he has chosen us. But what's wonderful about this, he says, you have been chosen, but then he uses two adjectives to describe us as to describe us as those who were chosen by God. You see those two? Holy and beloved. And this is such a beautiful picture if you really think about it. Because on the one hand, holy, and we remember the word for holy is hagios, means to be set apart. So it's we are set apart. So again, we were lost as the world is lost. We were chosen out, set apart by God. So he has done that. It's his holiness given to us. So now that we are chosen, we are holy. But if that was it, it would still be a wonderful picture. But he comes right behind that and says, holy and beloved. And that's just that just makes it a beautiful picture. This is not just simply God choosing, sometimes people, especially when they hear things like the doctrine of election, which, by the way, it's everywhere in Scripture, right? We're going to read a few other verses. Everywhere in Scripture, it talks about God's election. We can work through the theological details of what that means, but you cannot get away from the fact that Scripture talks about how we were chosen of God. So it would be one thing for some who see these doctrines like election as God being arbitrary or capricious in his choosing, and he chose this and not that, and Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated. But no, it's that he has truly loved those whom he has chosen. And if you'll turn just back a little bit, Ephesians chapter 1, because I think this is an important passage to consider when we think about these ideas of God's election, but also his love for his people. As Paul's writing to the church in Ephesus, which was not too far, it's in the same geographic area, modern day Turkey, as Colossae was. I'll begin in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. Do you hear the language there when he talks about these things? That we are holy and blameless. In love, he predestined us. Adoption as sons. He treats us as his own sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. See, this is an emotional transaction. This is not merely a moving numbers on a ledger and saying, okay, I've moved them from the lost category to the saved category. It is his love and his glory, and it's because of his beloved, it's because of the glory it brings to Jesus Christ that he has chosen us for his particular people. So when we read these things, and back to Colossians, we see that he says, you have been chosen of God, holy and beloved. And those three words in particular are all used repeatedly in the Old Testament of Israel. Right? These are the types of words God uses when he talks about his people Israel. They were holy. They were the holy nation, set apart, not because of what they did, but because God chose them. They, of course, were chosen, and Israel is God's beloved. We've been going through 1 Peter in chapter 2, and I think Ty will be back there today, talking about Peter's reminding us we are a royal priesthood, a holy nation. We have been chosen out by God, once not a people, now a people. This is how God spoke of Israel, and this is now how he's speaking of his body, the church. So he says, we've been chosen, we are holy and beloved, And then he tells us, because of that, what should we do? And this one is, this is a very interesting part where he talks about, he says, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Now, if you're like me and you read that, you might be thinking, like I did when I first read this, put on a heart of, and then there's five things that are in the heart. You see that? Would make sense, right? It's actually not that way. It's a heart of compassion. That's the heart category. And then the four things that follow it are outworkings of the heart of compassion. So when we think about this, keep this in mind. It's a heart of compassion that leads to kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. So we'll start with the heart of compassion. Let's do a little test. When the Bible talks about the heart, what is it usually talking about? It's not a trick question of a test, but the mind, yeah. The mind, the will, very good. Paying attention, I like that. Yeah. Yep, the mind, the will, and the affections. And Ty's done a good job sharing this, how it's really the whole inner man. So the word heart that we usually see in Scripture, the most common term is cardia, or like we get cardiac, cardiologist, that sort of thing. That's the heart. It, of course, is the organ itself, but Scripture's almost always in the New Testament using it as in the spiritual sense. So it's the inner man. That's cardia. How you think, how you think leads to your decisions, your will, what you decide to do. And if you think rightly and act rightly in time, if not immediately, your emotions, you will feel rightly because you'll be aligned with the heart of God because you're aligned with the Word of God. So that's the usually when Scripture is talking about the heart, it's the inner man that encompasses all of those aspects. Okay, I told you all that to say that's not this word. Just to confuse you, the word here is not cardia. It's not that sense of heart. The word here is a word, Greek word, splankna. So it sounds like an awful word. It kind of is, in a way, because it's not so much the heart as the other internal organs. I believe this is where the King James might translate it as bowels. You know, it's your guts. It's your insides. Okay, and so what it's conveying is something that we understand when we talk about that feeling you have inside, right? That gut level feeling. That's what he's talking about. The compassion that you have is not to be intellectual, though there's an aspect to that. It's not to be those other things. You really should feel it. It should come from deep inside. And he's talking especially the compassion we have for one another within the body. We need to have that. So he's talking about your inners, organs, and you should put that on of compassion. And compassion, as we remember, when we think about God's compassion, the Old Testament often uses a term which we translate as loving kindness or related terms. And you may remember that idea of God's loving kindness is not just seeing someone and feeling bad for them, because it's usually related to a term where someone's in distress or is having difficulty or pain or suffering. And it's not just looking at them and feeling bad for them. It's really feeling true sympathy, sympathizing with them, and then being moved to action. So when it's related to God, his loving kindness leads him to action. In the Old Testament, it led him to act on behalf of his people, in delivering them, in showing himself to them, everything he did for them. And ultimately, it was fulfilled in Christ coming and he identifying with his people and moved to action all the way to the cross. So we have this heart of compassion that we should be putting on. The word for compassion, as I mentioned, it's related to the Old Testament concept with loving kindness, but it's pity, but also favor. It's grace and mercy. It's that deep gut level feeling that you have of compassion. I was thinking of an example here. So to give an example in the opposite direction, okay, what this is not. I was thinking, imagine you have a traveler in an airport who gets stranded. This may be a far-fetched example. Some of you may know we've had some some church members who've had trouble with traveling and being stranded in airports recently. Person's stranded, can't get anywhere, is lost, is in distress, okay? There's an 800 number on the back of that ticket. Okay, I'm going to call the 800 number. And what do you get? You get somebody on a helpline, right, a customer service representative. Okay, what's the problem? They relay the problem. Okay, we're going to give you a voucher for a hotel, and we'll get you on a flight tomorrow. Now, the person may have solved the problem, right? They came through with what was needed. What was needed for that person was a place to stay, and they know when the next flight is. They got what they needed. But can you say that the help desk, you know, the customer service representative felt compassion? Do you see how you can be meeting needs, but what Paul is calling us to is to really feel the needs, not just see it and, okay, I see what needs to be done. You go write a check. Here you go. That's not what Paul's calling us to here. He's calling us to feel that need and to have that compassion for one another. And that's the desire it should be the desire of our hearts, that we desire the other person's good essentially as much as we desire our own. We have that feeling. So he says, put on that heart of compassion. So that's sort of the overall picture. You have this gut level feeling of compassion. Now, how does that work out? You look at the next four words that are listed there. It says kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. We start to see words repeating themselves, right? If we were to read through the fruit of the Spirit, we'd see that three of those four are listed in Galatians 5 with the fruit of the Spirit, right? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. I lost my spot here. There we go. Kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Three of these four are fruit of the Spirit, and then the fourth one, humility, is throughout Scripture. Put on humility. So it's a repeating of what we know to be true and how we should live that out to one another. It's also, again, you see a little bit of that sense from the previous verses where you have both the inner disposition and the outer working in relationship of how that looks. So the first two, kindness and humility, are really about how you think, right? Are you kindly disposed to people? This kindness, it does convey the sense of being useful. It's profitable. What is really needed, right? God's kindness to us is to give us the Lord Jesus Christ, to give us salvation. What is needed, right? If you see someone who is not a believer, who's lost in their sin and is the consequence of their sin, maybe they're homeless or they're in a situation where they can't, be able to support themselves. And you say, what is their need? What is most appropriate for what they need? Well, certainly they need a place to live. They need a place to stay. They need food. They need to eat. But what is ultimately most profitable for them? That's to hear the gospel and to be born again and renewed to Christ. So that's true kindness. That's God's kindness to us. That's the kindness we should be showing to one another. But it's that disposition to others. Humility is what we think of as humility. It's lowliness. It's a understanding your opinion of yourself is properly based. So it's recognizing that I too was lost. You know, when you see the sinner and you realize what God has saved me from, now I can still go and approach that sinner and talk to them and share the gospel and talk about what God has done for me. But I don't do it from a haughty position, a high level, and looking down on them. I go and say, I too was lost, but here, let me tell you about the Savior who saved me, and he can save you. You have that sense of humility. So kindness and humility are sort of your mindset, disposition, and then gentleness and patience are the working out with others. Gentleness, this is the word often translated meekness, so it has that same sense. It conveys a sense of a gentle strength. So it's not merely gentleness, like entirely passive, not doing anything, entirely inoffensive. It's not that sense of meekness. It's that strength that comes, that is under control, that is yielded to Christ and yielded to God. And it is a fruit of the Spirit. If you look quickly at Galatians chapter 6, in verse 1, we'll see even in correcting a brother. Paul in Galatians 6 uses the term restoring, but it's a brother who's sinning, and you have to go confront the brother who's sinning. And we see this in other places in Scripture, most notably Matthew 18. You have to go confront the brother and say, here's what I need to tell you, brother, and you need to repent. You think, well, that's not very meek of you. It's not very gentle. But look what he says. Brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. So even when you're going and speaking a difficult truth that someone needs to hear, and you're calling them to repent, it can still be gentle. It doesn't mean we don't bring it up. Gentleness isn't saying, well, you know, I'm just not going to say anything right now. No, gentleness is actually going and speaking, but doing it in a loving way. And that comes from that heart of compassion that Paul is describing in Colossians 3:12. It allows you to be gentle, still having the strength needed to follow through on what God calls us to and how to live with one another, but doing it in a way that's loving and doing it in a way that desires the best for the other person. You know, when we talk about things, and it seems like in our world today, between the online nature of everything and the kind of divisions that are continuing to seemingly expand within the society, we seem to get really excited about people who are going to speak truth and be forceful and be strong. And there's a place for that. But are we satisfied because we told someone the truth and did it in a way that was absolute? Or are we really thinking about how am I going to still say the exact same truth, but I want them to hear it? If they're going to be offended, let the truth offend and not my attitude and my words. Let the truth be what offends them. If they're offended by the gospel, they're offended by the gospel. You can't do anything about that. But we do want to be, we do want to have that meekness that, again, it's a strength. It's not being weak. Don't let anyone tell you meekness is a form of weakness. That's the way it was viewed in the Greek and Roman times, right? The Roman culture of the day and the Greek language that it came from viewed this type of meekness as being weak. But Christ and God's word says, no, it is strength to go and to love your brother, to love your fellow church members, and ultimately to share truth with them, but to do it in a way that is compassionate and gentle. And then the last word here is patience. And this is a compound word of two parts. The first part meaning long, and the other part is a passion or really anger. So you can think of it as long-tempered. It's not getting angry right away when someone offends you. It's not, okay, I'm not going to get angry. It doesn't mean there's never a place for a proper response. Yes, we need to speak truth, especially when there is sin, and especially when vulnerable people are being hurt by the sin. We need to be truthful. But particularly when it's directed at ourselves, it means slow to anger. Right. This is another way of saying what James says. We should be slow to anger, long-tempered. Okay, so we have four things that come out. You have a heart of compassion. You have that gut-level feeling of desire to see the other person's good. And then that works out in kindness and humility, which are your inner dispositions, how you think and how you consider those around you. And then gentleness and patience, how you live that out. So he's setting the stage with all of that to then go to verse 13, where he says, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And here's where it gets really hard, doesn't it? Isn't this difficult? Right? It's one thing to bear with one another. I mean, this is pretty, it translates pretty well. This is the sense of forbearance, having patience with, just being patient. So, if you have someone that maybe frustrates you, or maybe is for whatever reason you just have differences. I'm talking about another believer. This is true in other relationships outside the church. At work, you should be patient with your coworkers. If you have family members who are unbelievers, you should be patient with them. This should be a general attitude, but it's particularly true within the church. So bearing with one another. Okay, if it had stopped there, it's like, okay, I'm going to put up with whatever is in front of me, right? But he goes beyond that. And what does he say? He says, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Let me ask, does everyone's translation say the same thing? Verse 13, the first part, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Anyone say it differently, that phrase? No? Good. Graciously forgiving each other. Very good. I believe that's a... I'll need to check on that, that part of the translation, because I think that is conveying something that's in there. Did you notice the difference? Bearing with... What does it say? Bearing with one another, forgiving one... Oh, no, it doesn't say forgiving one another, does it? Each other, right. This is something I never noticed until doing this. This is the kind of, by the way, as Fielding and I have been sharing through this, we encourage you, using a commentary, even the Bible notes at the bottom of your page, they're not scripture, but they can really help you. And if it's from faithful men, make sure you know the sources, but there's a lot that can be brought out that we're just not going to pick up on. In this case, what's happening here is the Greek term forgiving each other is a reflexive verb. Reflexive verbs are ones that, you know, kind of return back to yourself. So in this sense, he could have said forgiving one another, but he said forgiving. It's translated in the sense of forgiving each other. It's really forgiving yourselves. Now, I'm glad they didn't translate it forgiving yourselves, because what would you think? we're watching Oprah or Dr. Phil or something, right? Oh, you need to forgive yourself, and then you can go on and have... No, it's not that. That's not at all what Paul is saying. But he is saying within the body, you are one body. We are one organism. We are one, you know, we are the body of Christ. So if there is sin that happens what's translated as a trespass here, when we think about the Lord's Prayer and forgive us our trespasses, forgive us our debts, it's talking about sins. But in this case, they're sins against each other, but within the body. So it's saying you need to think of yourselves as one body. So when you forgive yourselves, you're not forgiving your individual self. You're forgiving another part of the body that we need to be together. It's not an option to just sort of say, well, we're going to just agree to see things differently. There's certain things that kind of theologically we may have to, but if somebody has sinned, you can't just overlook it. And there's a point of, there's a whole other message we could talk about overlooking sins, because there's a point at which you choose not to, you choose not to be offended. You choose not to bring up every little thing that happens. That's absolutely true. But if a brother is sinning, you can choose to overlook it. And that can be a gracious choice. But if a brother is sinning against you, the brother may need to hear it. It may not be about you defending yourself and saying, hey, you sinned against me and we need to make this right. It may be you sinned against me and I forgive you. I'm holding nothing. But now I'm concerned for your soul. I'm concerned for your walk with the Lord because of how you're treating me and maybe treating others in the body. So he's saying, forgive each other. It's really emphasizing that context of within the body. Okay, so it becomes more than just a simple transaction. We need that unity of the body. And then if it wasn't clear enough, then he really drives it home. Whoever has a complaint against anyone... Now, what if he just said that? You know, you all need to forgive each other. We're one body. We should just agree to forgive each other. Okay, I'll do that. But what does he say? What's the motivation to forgive each other? Is it just to do the right thing? Is it to maintain the unity of the body? What has God done for you? Right? I mean, if you step back and say, you know, I'm offended because my brother did this thing to me, and then I think about how have I offended a holy God? And that holy God chose to forgive me. You know, it's the parable of the unmerciful servant played out in the church, right? Am I going to hold on to my offense from this brother Or am I going to say, I have been forgiven, I also need to forgive? I think that's so important that we look at that. The root word for forgive, by the way, is from charis, which is grace. So it is that extended favor. You know, God's grace is his unmerited favor to us. That's the essence of what we should be extending to others. So we need to be showing that grace to one another, and it needs to be done freely. Just as the Lord forgave you, exact same phrasing, the words don't, sometimes you say, oh, well, it's this word in this part. No, this is the exact same word. Just as the Lord forgave you, so you also forgive. You forgive others. God himself is our model. Spurgeon said about this, that when you think about forgiving a brother who has sinned against you, and again, we could have a whole other discussion about what it means and if they've asked for forgiveness and what it's like. There's a fruitful discussion about that. In fact, we had a lesson a few years ago. Dr. John Street taught specifically on forgiveness and how your heart attitude should be when the other person has not asked for forgiveness. And to boil it very down, I encourage you, if you can get to that link online, it's a great message. But to boil it down, he said the transaction of forgiveness can only happen when the other person asks. Okay, when the other person comes and says, will you forgive me? I sinned against you. You say yes. Everything's restored. That's how God intends it to be. Before or until that person comes and asks, he says, you still can purpose in your heart to forgive them. You can have the heart attitude of, I choose to forgive them. It won't be a completed transaction until they ask for it. And this is so helpful for people who have, say, parents or family members where there was great sin and the parent's gone. The parent has passed away, either believer or not, has passed away. You can't have that transaction. You won't have that restored relationship on this earth, but you can have the attitude of forgiveness to that other person. And that's what you need to strive for. So that's this idea. We should have this attitude of forgiveness. It should be exactly as much as we can. It should be just like God forgave us. And when Spurgeon talked about this, he says, when you have this attitude, he says, you should forgive your brother just as readily, just as freely, just as heartily, and just as completely as God forgave you. Now that's convicting, right? We give grudging forgiveness. We tend to say, okay, I'll forgive you. I know it's the right thing to do. I'm going to forgive you. Are we as quick? Do we do it just as readily? Are we as free with our forgiveness? Or I want to see if they're really serious before I say, yeah, I'm going to forgive. Just as heartily? Are we enthusiastic about it? I mean, think about God forgiving us. He sent his son, Christ went to the cross for our forgiveness. And just as completely, as far as the east is from the west, God says he does not remember our sins. So when your brother sins against you and you work it out and you offer forgiveness, are you holding on a little memory? I mean, there's wisdom, right? There's wisdom. If you have a business partner and he defrauds you of $100,000, you can forgive him of that. There's wisdom that says, I don't think I'm going to loan you any more money, right? I mean, that's wisdom. But the heart attitude of forgiveness is, I forgive you, and it is complete. And I'm not going to bring it up. I'm not going to keep mentioning it. I'm not going to make you feel guilty about it. We have that peace. So we bear with one another. We forgive one another. And most importantly, we forgive as the Lord forgave us. A difficult thing, to be sure, but that's what he calls us to. And then verse 14, as Paul, you know, Paul so often, he'll either start with the headline and then work out the details. And sometimes he gives you all the details and then kind of puts the headline at the end. And here he's saying, beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. The love here, as I'm sure you're not surprised, is the word agape. So it's that self-sacrificial love, that love that expresses for the other the desire for their good. And that's what produces unity in the church. This is certainly reflected in 1 Corinthians 13, right? Where he says, you know, now I'll show you the most excellent way. And he raises love. You know, these three remain, but the greatest of these is love. He's elevating that sense of love that we should have for one another. And he makes the point, and this again is echoed in 1 Corinthians 13, if you don't have love, then the other things won't really happen, right? If you don't have love, do you really have that kindness for others? Or again, are you like the travel agent who just throws a voucher at somebody? If you don't have love, you can show humility, but is it really working out in a way that you're showing that you have a true humility toward the other person? If you don't have love, are you going to be gentle? If you don't truly love the other person, you can kind of, you know, behavior modification, bite your tongue, you can kind of make it for a time, but it won't last forever. And even if you do hold your tongue for a long time, you still don't have a heart of kindness toward them. It's really just, I'm doing things because it's an outward show. And what does God say about that? So he's saying it needs to be love. That patience will also come with love. If we love the other person, we will be long-tempered. We will forgive because we remember how God has forgiven us. Then we can have love to our brothers and sisters. So beyond all these things, when he says beyond, it means kind of, it's not beyond like after. It's sort of beyond as the overarching motivation and context of all of these things is love. So this is what we should be putting on, that heart, that gut feeling of compassion, these aspects. We should forgive one another and do it all in love. And then verse 15, he says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Beautiful picture here, of course. The word for peace is eirene. This is that sense of peace of mind, health or wholeness, somewhat similar to the Hebrew shalom peace. So it's that sense of having a peace of mind. When you hear that one verse, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, what comes to mind? Can you think of a parallel verse? Similar verse you might go to? We got a hand in the back. Where would you go? Very good. Yeah, John. I think that's right. John 14. Peace I leave with you. Peace I give to you, not as the world is, but he has given us a peace. That's a true peace with God the Father. Right? Okay, I was being too cryptic, I guess, too. Why don't you go ahead and turn to Philippians chapter 4. This is one of those passages that ends up on a you know, framing on the wall and needlepoint cross stitch or something. We need to really understand what it's saying because it is saying a very important point. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. And 7, beginning in verse 6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So he's saying, again, be anxious for nothing. He's not saying just let go and let God be happy. No, he's saying don't let your anxiety, don't be anxious, don't dwell, don't in sin kind of almost reject the grace of God, but let God know your prayers. And when you do that, then what? The peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. That's the peace of God. Interestingly, I think this was the only time that the phrase peace of Christ, no, it's other words, it's the word of Christ in the next verse. Sorry, take that back. But he's saying that peace of Christ is what happens when we do make our request known to God, when we do live in subjection to God's word, and we do live in trusting faith in God himself. So let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Interesting, this word rule, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. The word rule here is the word that's used for like an umpire, right? In a sporting event or we might say a referee. In its secular usage, it would have been the judge in an athletic event, making, you know, just, hey, make sure, here's the rules. Oh, we need to go this way. The rule says we do this. And what he's saying is the peace of Christ should be the rule in your heart. if you're submitted to his word, if the peace of Christ, if you followed what it says in Philippians 4 and you've made your request be known to God, then the peace of Christ will be that umpire, that judge determining your course of action. It will guide you in making decisions. When you need to think about something and you're having a difficult time with a decision, let your request be made known to God. You know, live in the peace of God, seek him, ask him to grant you the peace of Christ, and that peace through his word will lead you in your decisions. It will be that umpire, it will be that guide or that judge. And so he's telling us, let that rule in you, let that be your guide. It's not let your heart be your guide, let your conscience be your guide. No, let the peace of Christ through the word of God, let that be your guide. And then you will have that peace that comes through there. He says, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. So again, we were called, God called us out. We should live in harmony. Again, you're seeing so many of these contexts of the body as a whole. What happens to the body in physical sense? What happens when the body starts attacking itself? Right? That's a dangerous, even a deadly condition. If the body's attacking itself, you know, it's one thing when there are outside forces attacking the body. The body can rally together and try to repel those outward forces. But when the attack is from inside and it's attacking itself, that's deadly. And how much more so is that true in the spiritual realm? So we need to live in harmony. And it's interesting. You see here in three times in verses 15, 16, and 17, he uses the term thankful, thankfulness, and giving thanks. So as he's coming to the end of this section and leading into the next section, which we'll talk about family relations, he's reminding us with all of this, be thankful. So he says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body, and be thankful. It's from the word we get Eucharist. It's Eucharistos. So you have the Eucharist, which some denominations refer to the Lord's table as, but in this case, it's a good grace. It's a good gift, and it's expressing gratitude for the good gifts that God has given. So that idea of thankfulness is gratitude and gratefulness for God's gift to us. So he's saying, be thankful. Clearly, we can be thankful to one another, but ultimately, it's be thankful to God himself. Right? God is the one who's given us all these things. And if you struggle with this idea of unity, if you struggle with forgiveness, if you struggle with gentleness and patience, any of the things that we've just been talking about, he's saying, be thankful. If we dwell and meditate on being thankful for what God has done for us, can we really continue in being ungrateful to those around us? It's a good reminder for us. We need to be thankful. Okay. And then let's see, two more verses here. He says, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. So let's talk about this. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. Here, the word for word is logos. It's the general Greek word. It is the word of Christ. Of course, Christ himself is referred to as the logos, the word. So it's just bringing together. This is the point I was mentioning. This is the only time this phrasing, there's the word of the Lord, the word of God. This is the word of Christ. It's an interesting one-time use by Paul. But he's saying, let the word of Christ, it's clearly scripture, and you know, Christ kind of himself dwelling within us. Here's a test for you. Let the word of Christ dwell within you, singular or plural? Okay, thank you. Someone else has been paying attention, right? This is within you, plural, within you all. Right? Let the word of Christ richly dwell within all of you. He's still talking to the church. He's not talking to just individual members all living their lives separately. He's talking to the church. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you all. And how do you do that? How do we do that? Well, we do that by coming together and hearing the word. I'm very glad you're here this morning and we're studying the word together. We do that by listening to the preaching of the word. We do that by counseling one another. We do that in many ways. And it's interesting that he says here, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. So in this case, we have the teaching and admonishing. Let me back up. The word for wisdom, that's the word Sophia. So we get all of our sophisticated philosophy, these words of that are related to wisdom, Sophia. So it's a very common word that was used for wisdom, but to do it properly. So with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing, this sort of has both the positive providing of truth, that's teaching, and then admonishing is sort of negative. It's not bad, it's needed, but it's the negative side, which is the correcting. So it's teaching and admonishing, and Paul's saying we need both. Teaching, didasco, is the term there. We get terms like didactic from this. It's a very much a teaching. It was very highly thought of in Greek culture. You know, you had these teachers, you had Aristotle and the like, who would teach students. So it was a very common one. It's sort of instruction. It's bringing someone along and helping them learn. Right. This is not online Zoom class. This is, we're coming together and I'm bringing you along and walking alongside of you to help you learn. That's the instruction that we have. Then the admonishing is nuthateo. And if you're familiar with biblical counseling and some of the writings of Jay Adams and others, this is where the term nuthetic comes from in counseling. It is admonishing. We tend to think of admonishing as entirely negative, and it is primarily corrective, no question. But you can admonish someone to keep up the good work. Like, you know, there's a bit of a warning, like, don't slack off, but there's also the positive. But generally speaking, it is that there's a concern. I'm bringing this up. We need to address it. So that's the instructing, teaching, and admonishing one another. And then he says, it's interesting. He doesn't say teaching and admonishing one another with great sermons and podcasts and Bible studies. What does he say? He goes to music. It's not where I would have expected it to go, right? But he's saying teaching and admonishing one another. So you do that. And I think what he's saying is, and don't forget, bring this in with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. MacArthur points out that these categories, these aren't like hard and fast categories. Some people have tried to make these hard categories. They're not really. But psalms generally obviously refer to the Old Testament psalms, which throughout Israel at the time and then the early church would have adopted the practice of singing the psalms. We have many of our songs are just psalms set to music. So encourage one another by singing psalms. That makes sense. Hymns tend to be written hymns in the Christian church conveying doctrinal truths, okay? And we see places where there may be hymns. Some of the writings from Paul that you'll see sections, it almost looks like he's just bursting into a poem. That may be a hymn. He may have been bringing some of those hymns that had been written in the first century church and actually quoting them into scripture. Perhaps even things as great as Philippians chapter 2, when he talks about Christ and his coming and his great display of humility and death and even death on the cross and how God raised him up. That may have been a hymn. So a hymn is intended to convey a spiritual truth. And then as a general category, spiritual songs, and again, I'm borrowing from MacArthur here, may be more of a kind of a testimonial song. So a hymn might be more talking about God, his truth, his word, his character, his nature. A spiritual song might be more of what God has done for me, what I see. It shouldn't still be about me. It should be about God. But here's how I've experienced the goodness of God in this particular time. Again, these are not hard and fast categories, and a particular song might have elements of all three. There might be quoting from the Psalms, that's certainly talking about the nature of God. It might even have some aspect of how I've experienced the goodness of God and want to share that with others in the form of a testimony. But in any event, it's all for the encouragement of the body, right? It's all to bring the body together. And he says, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. It's funny, I was reading, and I honestly hadn't even thought of this, but one of the commentaries was talking about, now this doesn't mean you shouldn't sing out loud. And I thought, does anyone really think that means you shouldn't sing out loud? But the point is, we do sing songs, we do sing hymns, we sing out loud, but once again, just like we've been, the last four or five verses, it can't be just the words, right? If I just pick up the hymnal and I'm singing the words, great is thy faithful. Even I could be even singing with great outward, you know, appearing to be really involved in the singing, and I might just like music. I'm sure every Sunday in churches all over the country, there are people who love music who come and sing these songs and don't have any heart, attitude, and understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But they sing a good song. It's not wrong to sing the songs. We are going to sing the songs, but he's reminding us, make sure you're singing with joy, with thanksgiving in your heart, that's where it's coming from. It comes from the heart. And for those of us who maybe were not as musically gifted or didn't exactly train, get the training or do the work to enhance the giftedness that we have, it's a good reminder that what God sees in the heart, he does want that joyful noise. He does want us to come and sing. Not just because you have a beautiful voice or you can read music, because I can't read music. But I can sing, and that's where we come for. So we sing with thanksgiving. And again, that reminder, with thankfulness in your hearts to God. So you're singing to God with thankfulness in your heart. If I'm thankful, am I going to be divisive? Am I going to be angry at my brother? Am I going to refuse to forgive? Am I going to struggle with gentleness? No, I'm going to be gentle. I'm going to be kind because I'm thankful for what God has done. And then he closes this section with in this passage, he's getting broader and broader and broader. And now he says, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. So again, whatever you do, I mentioned before, this is that Greek word for for all means pan. Whatever you do, everything you do, whether in word or deed, he's essentially giving every category. I mean, he could have said thought as well, but whatever you're doing, whether you're speaking a word to somebody, whether you're doing something, it should all be done in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, does that mean that every time, you know, if you're at work and someone says, hey, can you send me that report on the last week's sales? Sure, I'm sending you this report in the name of the Lord Jesus. There you go. Okay, it doesn't mean necessarily that you're proclaiming it every time, but your heart attitude should be, I am doing this for the Lord. And ultimately, it should also remind us that if we're doing that, if our heart attitude is that way, most likely there will be some time along the way where people will say, hey, you know, we've been going through layoffs and, you know, there's stress and we're having to work overtime. You seem pretty happy. You know, what's going on? And we can be ready to have a defense for the joy that is within us. We can be ready to speak. And if we've been doing all of these things in the name of the Lord Jesus, even if we haven't said it every time we served a coworker or an unbelieving family member or a neighbor, we're still doing it in his name because we're doing it in the spirit and the love. And when we can, we explain that I am doing this because God has loved me. He has sent his son, Jesus Christ, and I want to share that love with you. When we can do that, we explain it. But our attitudes, our actions should always be in his name. And if we do that, and we give thanks to him, through him, to God the Father, we can give thanks to God because of what Christ has done for us. Again, if we are thankful, we will have the joy of life that will not just make our lives better, but will bring true joy to those around us. So let us seek to follow these things putting Christ first, doing everything in word or deed in his name, and being thankful. And then I believe he will continue to work that, not just here at Providence, but in his church around the world. So let's go to the Lord now and give him thanks as we pray. Our Father, we do thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for revealing yourself to us through your word, and particularly in your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for his sacrifice on our behalf. And thank you that you have forgiven our sins through that sacrifice. And Lord, help us to remember that when we are sinned against, that just as we have forgiven, we also should forgive those who sin against us. Lord, help us to be gentle, to be meek, to be patient with one another, to show kindness. And as we do all that, we will reflect not just your nature, but we will reflect your glory to the world around us. We thank you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.